Okay, this week's parsha is Parsha Ki Teitzei L'Melchama. When you go out to war, the focus, there's a big focus on war, how the Jewish rules of war, and the title is "What is God's Kryptonite?" We'll get back to that. So, it's very difficult for us as New Yorkers, you know, whose greatest stress is missing a cab or a subway, or it's raining, what to get into a mindset of the Jewish soldier, and quite frankly, any soldier, because we're not soldiers. And in order for us to appreciate what's going on in the Parsha, and there's different parts for the beginning of the part of Parsha and the part that we're going to focus upon, you have to have an appreciation of the mindset of the soldier. So I'm going to share just briefly. This is just a classic footage from a war movie, and so we're just going to get to that for a second, and just to give you guys a little sense of what's happening. And we'll discuss that, and then we'll get into analyzing the psukim and the other source material for tonight. Okay. Okay. All right, so this is a scene from Hacksaw Ridge. Which is a brutal movie. Okay. But it'll give you a sense, and you don't have to watch the whole thing, but this is basically this is a reenactment of the most difficult battles in World War II in the South Pacific, when the Americans were trying to take over the particular area. In Okinawa, which, horrible amount of people died on both sides. But we'll play a little bit. I'll play like a minute or two, just to give you a little flavor, and we'll go to it. So then we'll discuss it. Here we go.
Thank you.
right, you get the basic idea, you know. All right, so all right. Okay, so let's discuss a little bit here, analyze this. What I'm interested in is not the particular battle, of course, but the general question: what does intense combat do to the soldier's psyche? What do you say?
Excuse it.
In what way?
Life and priorities have a different view once you're in that situation.
So, be more specific. What I mean, in what way is it being skewed?
Well, I didn't look to see where you're going, but I mean, on the parsha itself.
Forget about the parsha. We'll get to the parsha. Don't worry.
I'm saying you're stripped down to your basic life lusts and drives that go without thinking, just pure instinct.
Good.
And moral compass gets redirected even.
Okay.
As you're back to your base lustful instincts of survival.
Okay. All right. Anybody want to add to that? Sean?
I just added kind of like battle, kind of like wears you down emotionally.
Okay. So what does that do? So obviously it's an exhausting activity. You know, killing people, seeing your friends being killed, having to do physical, very exerting, you know, tremendous exertion in short amounts of time, you know, painful circumstance. But let's get a little, let's go a little deeper here. Well, all right, Suzanne?
It's interesting. I deal a lot with trauma, people who have experienced PTSD from combat.
Right.
And it really changes who they are. Just they have that, they come back to normal circumstances or non-threatening circumstances, and they have these, they're hyper-vigilant, and they have nightmares, and they're always on that high alert. You know, I don't see that these people face-to-face, but they're scanning rooms, and they're looking around, and it just seems to change who they are. The world is not a safe place anymore to them in general.
Right. So they remain in a circumstance where they're in a what they call a fight or flight stance, which basically means that they're ready to either fight or run. And even though the battle is over, they can't get over that because the movies in their mind keep on putting them back into the circumstance, the nightmares, you know, they put them back into that sequence of the same situation. So the same reactions, just like when you have a dream, like you're about to fall and you have that jerking feeling in your own, who've ever had that? You know, you dream or daydream and like, you feel like you're falling and you like have a sort of a physical jerking reaction. Your body responds to the image, the picture, the movie sequence. So but even while they're going that, just from basic principle of psychology, there's Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Okay. He has a 5 levels of needs. So the most bottom couple levels of needs are your basic physical, is your breathing and food and shelter and, you know, your physical being, and then the sense of safety. So if you're in that bottom level of seeking your need, of not dying, you know, and preserving yourself, all the higher things, which, you know, Chaim mentioned, like, more, you know, morality, which is already existing on the 5th level, which is self-actualization, that person can't, the person's not able to operate in that level. He's not there. So that's in the intense moment of battle. But then let's segue, and again, using, of course, all your movie background, which, of course, is a firm sense of information, okay? What happens to but you've also read, and you know, just in your own learning of life, what do soldiers do when they're between battles? And how do they act?
Is that on one deployment, or do they come home in between?
No, let's say they're in a deployment, but they're away from the battle. Let's say they get some R&R, or there's a time of quiet. What do?
They're drinking or getting laid, basically, or getting violent at a bar after they drink.
Right, so they're
not all of them. I mean, there's also good entertainment they give for comedy and all those things also, but that's pretty much, they go back to their basic primal instincts.
Right, so they sort of stay into a more of a reduced mode of just basically in a very animalistic, instinctual self. That's accurate. And therefore, you know, and if you go into an army base, you'll hear people cursing and being very aggressive, hitting people. You know, I mean, there's more of like, you know, there's sort of an aggressive, obviously, because now here's the question. Why is that psychologically necessary? Let's make another step logically here. Unpack it. You got to make one more logical step. So why, when the person descends and has become very animalistic, why is that a byproduct of battle?
They're happy to be alive.
They're happy to be alive. But what are they being asked to do?
They're asked to fight their enemy. Oh, sorry. Yeah, you don't sit down and chit-chat with your enemy.
No, you got to kill people in violent ways. So if you're having the person try to find and act in a very aggressive, animalistic manner to put that back into the box, is not so simple. It's not an easy transition. You know what I'm saying? In other words, in order to fight, is it a very, obviously when you're like doing, especially in ancient times, even in current times, you're doing a battle in close quarters. You're dealing with a very aggressive activity, because if you stumble, you're gonna get the knife in the head. Either kill or be killed. So it brings out a very aggressive, the aggressive animal part of man has to come out, and when it comes out, it's not easy to put that back in. So that's the basic stance.
I guess I would even. If you don't mind, I mean, I'd even add, based on what you're saying, like that idea of how we appreciate, you know, morals and humankind as far as, you know, Selim al-Hakim and how we see God in places, you know, that aspect is also worn down completely. So it's much easier to do, to not, you know, have that moral compass and not thinking, you know, be an intellectual learner of any sort, you know, or go back to that mode.
Correct. So now, with that introduction, I'm going to give you guys a little break. I want you guys to look in the psukim yourself. I'm going to give you guys 5 minutes to look at the psukim yourself. I'm going to pause the recording. Okay, so we're going to take a look at Perek Chav Gimel Pasuk Yud, chapter 23, verse 10, when it deals with the conduct of the Jewish army camp.
Is that me?
Yeah. Okay. So let me ask you guys a series of questions. let's open up with the first pasuk, okay? When you go out as a camp against your enemies, you must avoid everything evil. All right, so before I go on, what are the questions on this unit? What do you guys say?
What is everything evil?
Okay. Good. A little vague. Kol davar ra, says the pasuk. Okay, good. Question number one. What else do you guys got?
Yeah, but that's plus it's explaining that, no?
Well, it's it could be
therefore if.
Okay, that could be either is that that could be an example. What's interesting, if a man has a nocturnal emission, he must leave the camp. Okay, and then he goes to the mikvah. Okay, so that's rule number one. What's rule number two?
That if you need the bathroom, you do it outside of the camp and you dig a hole and cover it when you're done.
Okay, good. All right. And then the last one, then there's a rationale. Pasuk 15. This is because the Lord your God walks, literally makes self known in your camp so as to deliver you and grant you victory over your enemy. Let him not find anything unseemly among you and turn away from you. That's questions. Or is that clearly self-evident?
Seems like there's a big focus on like cleanliness as being related to this evil. Like evil is like unclean. Like
okay, and so expand the question.
Oh, why is uncleanliness inherently evil?
Right. I mean, if God's the creator of the universe, he's aware of human waste. And what, he's offended by human waste? I mean, in other words, to quote my sentence, my title, is human waste, God's kryptonite? Well, if there's waste littering around the camp, he's not going to come and help out? I mean, is that the reading of the pasuk?
It's about being respectful to yourselves and to each other. Because if you're just going to go to the bathroom wherever, that's kind of gross, as opposed to having a designated spot and you cover it up afterwards.
So it doesn't say you should cover your excrement because that's very yucky. Okay? Now, obviously you can make one. Let's build the pshat. If they have to require this, what was the normal practice of warriors out in the battlefield?
The opposite.
So basically, going back to how you guys are just when the soldier becomes completely instinctual, they're just acting like an animal, which is going to the bathroom anywhere, eating and doing anything. In other words, there's no discipline. There's no protocol. Nothing. Okay. Right. You have to make that assumption, or else they wouldn't have to require you to do this if it was naturally done. They don't have to tell you this to do this in the normal course of in a person's home, because a person's naturally going to do this anyways. Right. It's something that people find repulsive. It's only in this extreme circumstance of war. All right. What other questions do you have?
Well, your point before, so if this isn't done, is Hashem really going to turn away from the camp?
Right, in other words, are you going to ask, like, is that such a terrible crime? Let's say they do don't establish a designated latrine. So that's it. Nope. You made the whole place a bathroom. That's it. God's not going to help the Jewish people.
So, Rabbi, that's very... Whoa.
You have two things on.
Hello?
Yeah.
So that's very interesting. That just to note, I mean, whoever that was, I don't know this other young lady on the line who mentioned PTSD. It's also noted with people with PTSD and other people in those type of conditions, they actually, their basic human moral self-care is out the window. And that's actually the step one of basics to rebuild a healthy person, they could, even if they get their taxes done, they might not have brushed their teeth or made their bed or gone, you know, taken care of themselves, take a shower. So it's very interesting to note. It just happens to be.
You're saying that people who are suffering, you know, post-traumatic stress syndrome from battle,
or depression, or any type of mental disorder in that regard, like all those type of, you know, mental illness that fall into these categories of non-stable,
right?
That it starts with the basic self-care and self basic needs.
Well, that could be because they're so preoccupied, they're so in their head, dealing with the chaos which is absorbing their head, they can't think about themselves in that kind of way. You know what I'm saying? I don't know the answer. I mean,
I'm saying the bathroom seems to that would be in line with that too.
Right, but it seems to be that when a guy's in battle, he's acting. He's like in a completely what they call a Hefker state, completely wild. Not depressed. He's completely
animalistic.
So just as the you know, an animal might relieve themselves anywhere, so too here. Okay, any other questions on this this unit?
Well, the verses 11 and 12, the whole thing about the nocturnal emission. So is that to say that in normal circumstances that they would know to immerse themselves in a mikveh? And also, that's one question. The second question would be, well, why is this mikveh done like toward the evening as opposed to like immediately?
So that's a general, so that's very good. In general, the laws of purity and impurity, which we only have, you know, without the temple, we only have for a woman who is a, who goes through her nida cycle. After the time of being impure is over, that night, there's the mikveh. That's a general rule of mikveh in general, that the mikveh is always the completion of the tahara process, for lack of a better word, purity process. So that's the universal. Yeah, it's interesting that what happens? This guy had a nocturnal emission, in other words. Obviously, that would suggest that the person is involved in, I don't know, it would, you know, either willingly or unwilling in some masturbation or having what they would call a wet dream. So it's obviously a level of sexual expression there, which is while in typical war, as Chaim mentioned, you know, the guys are involved in all kinds of, raping and pillaging and involved in prostitution, et cetera. So here is like the other, it's much more focused. I will share with you, there seems to be an exception at the beginning part of the parak called the Ashes Yafas Toer, the beautiful young maiden, which is a good question. But I want to sort of try to get into this, figure out what's going on over here, because I know this is going to sound strange, but this actually, from this, we learn a halacha which applies to everybody every day. If you ever say Shema, and if you ever say Davin, or say a bracha, you have to be concerned about your environment. We're going to get to that. We're not there yet. Okay. Let's start with, let's have somebody read here. Suzanne, read this is the Laws of King Wars, Chapter 6, Halacha 15. Yeah, take it away.
Once a soldier enters the throes of battle, he should rely on the hope of Israel and their Savior in times of need. He should realize that he is fighting for the sake of the oneness of God's name. Therefore, he should place his soul in his hand and not show fright or fear. He should not worry about his wife or children. On the contrary, he should wipe their memory from his heart, removing all thoughts from his mind except the war. In contrast, anyone who fights with his entire heart, without fear, with the intention of sanctifying God's name alone, can be assured that he will find no harm, nor will bad overtake him. He will be granted a proper family in Israel and gather merit for himself and his children forever. He will also merit eternal life in the world to come. God will certainly make my Lord a faithful house, for my Lord fights the wars of God, and evil will not be found with you. and my Lord soul will be bound in a bond of life with God.
Who's is that referring? Who is that verse in Samuel 1 referring to? Anybody know? King David. King David. So what is the Ram saying here? What is supposed to be the ideal mindset of a soldier?
Your single guy. That's
well, not the goal is not that you to think you're a single guy, yeah. but what really is, what's a mental focus?
Fight.
Well, he's like fighting for Hashem. Like he's like doing Hashem's work.
Yeah, you're now. Why is the Jewish army fighting for? He says two ways: the sake of the oneness of God's name, Hashem Echad, or and to sanctify God's name, Kiddush Hashem. Why is that what the Jewish soldier is doing? So, for example, when we saw,
well, depends on the war, really. No. But like by Amalek, for example, when they fought Amalek specifically, right? They were right, Amalek wasn't just attacking the Jews. There was really like a rebellion about the Jews representing God. So they were.
So that's an. How about let's say when we many of us went together to the Bet and we saw examples of the Assyrian armies invading northern Israel, okay, and so we were successful in taking away the 10 tribes. So we're talking about the Babylonians. Why is that about the oneness of God?
I'd want to answer that because the Jews were serving God, doing God's will, and there was a Beis HaMikdash, and they were unified, right, and as a Jewish people, which is also representing God.
So intrinsically, correct. In other words, intrinsically, every nation has a national ideal. War is about protecting the values of the country, what they call the best interests of the country, okay? So the interest of the Jewish country is Judaism, which is the prime idea that we're fighting for, is that we say in the Aleinu, we're fighting for the preservation and the publicizing of the idea of Hashem. So when the nations of the world, whether it be Babylonians, Assyrians, Palestinians, whatever it is, are trying to snuff out the Jews, they're not just killing these young men. They're also trying to kill the idea of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people reflect the idea of Hashem. We're God's people. So we're there to communicate, we're there to put forward the idea. So therefore, when the soldier, when he's already on the battlefield, he's allowed initially to get out if he's afraid. Okay. The difference between different kinds of wars. But if he's already committed to the battle, he's not defined as a guy who's afraid of battle. Once he's in, he's got to be all in. And he can't think about else. He can't think about what his wife is doing, what his kids are doing. He's got to think about nothing except for the war. His entire preoccupation is winning the war. And in doing so, he is, and he has to understand, what is he fighting for? Not just about personal victory. This is not like one big giant risk game trying to gather territory and resources. It's about maintaining the name of God. So, and therefore he has to be courageous. And if he's doing it for that ideal purpose, Hashem's going to take care of him. If he has that kavana. Now, with this idea, you can begin to start to understand why the Torah did not allow the person, even though he's doing aggressive, instinctual activities of killing people, to allow his mind just to become like a complete what? You know, animal. In fact, let's take a look at the Ramban, the Nachmanides. Okay. Let's have somebody. All right, Shayna, read from it. Says that Ramban proffers his own explanation. Go ahead.
Oh, there it is. Wait. The most sound explanation regarding this commandment to beware evil in an army camp is that Scripture gives a special warning concerning that time, i.e. time of battle, when sin is common. For it is known about the norms of military camps that they eat all kinds of abominations for food, and they rob and seize things, and are not ashamed even to commit adultery and all kinds of disgusting acts. Even someone who is one of the most upright among men by his enemies will, or
by his nature,
will don the traits of cruelty and rage when he goes out to war against his enemies.
Okay, hold on.
Therefore, Scripture warned concerning the battle camp, you shall guard against anything evil, i.e. that one must be especially careful not to commit any of these sins that are prevalent during war. So what evil is Scripture prohibiting for us here? The Ramban explains, according to the plain way of interpretation, this admonition to guard against evil is a prohibition against engaging in all acts forbidden by the Torah.
Okay, stop right there. So when the Torah says, "Minishmarta mikol davara," you should guard against anything evil, is that the Jewish soldier, since he's fighting for this ideal, this is not a time for him to become less of a Jew. He's got to be try to push himself to be more of a Jew, or at least maintain himself, because apparently the practice of the military in ancient times, and of course in current times, is that when a person gets out in the battlefield, and since he's asked to kill people, it unleashes his animalistic instincts, and therefore he just does everything. He steals, he rapes, he pillages, he eats anything. He becomes a complete animal. The Torah says it cannot do that. Cannot be done. The Jewish approach to war is not that. You cannot lose that moral focus. Now, obviously, if a guy can't help him, you know, and that's why all these different activities, he has to restrain himself. Okay, let's go a little further. Go ahead.
Because of the reason that is stated that Hashem, may he be blessed, walks with us to rescue us, and the camp is holy, and so that our heart be directed toward the Holy One, blessed is he, and we must hope for his salvation and not rely on an arm of flesh. And this is the reason as well for the establishment of a lavatory outside the camp and for the covering of the excrement, because the camp in its entirety is like a sanctuary of God. And from the camp, we may derive the law with regard to a place of prayer, that we are to distance ourselves from excrement a distance of 4 cubits when it is not in front of us, and as far as the eyes can see when it is in front of us.
Okay, so the Ramban, Nachmanides, really explains the principle here. So succinctly, what is in the mind of the Jewish soldier, how is he supposed to relate to his army camp? So let's say the army is, ready for battle. They're in Megiddo in the northern Israel, and they're about to fight, whether it be the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, whoever every empire that comes to fight the Jews. What is his vision? What does he have to look at the place as?
Like a sanctuary of God.
Yes, as a he's in the holy of holies.
Why?
Why? Because he's doing God's will, just like a Kohen Gadol would be doing God's will.
Exactly, and only that. Now here's the question. So, and from he has to have his mind. He translates libenu, his heart. But in this case, really better, I would say, more accurately translate his mind be focus upon the Holy One, blessed be he, and hope for his salvation, and not rely upon human power. So now the question is, so explain why is having excrement everywhere a contradiction to that? Just, and then, because, and from that they deduce that not only in the army camp, can you not have excrement every place? Certainly when you daven, let's say it's coming time for mincha, and you're in Central Park, and not every dog owner is like Suzanne, and it does not pick up about their dog debris. Okay, it does happen, but you got to inspect the area to make sure that there is no dog debris before you daven. Okay? All right? So why not? I mean, is God like icky? In other words, we want to avoid the yucky factor? I mean, is it purely a psychological repulsion? And what God, the creator of the universe, is like offended by one of his creations, which is part of his creation, which is human waste? How do you explain this?
That human waste is dirty.
Okay, so?
That you're not going to have something that's dirty located in the Holy of Holies or a place where you would
Why not?
God or talk to God. It's disrespectful.
So you're saying it's a lack of kavod, lack of honor. So you're saying it's a lack of, it's not that God's quote unquote offended by the dog debris. He created dogs, knows that what comes out of dogs or humans. So you're arguing that it's a lack of kavod to the Hashem to have something which is low associated with something most high. Now, could we go a little further?
I would say it's more of a lack of kavod to us as a human being also.
Right, well, but there's not an obligation. It's not that you can't walk in a field where there's dog debris or human waste. You just can't walk where there's human waste when you're going to daven.
Right. In other words, that aspect of when we connect it to a higher source, right? We need to be in a different place.
Okay.
God come into our place, right? We have to have our own place, our own house clean.
Okay. So let's see if we. So, Mike, are you arguing, is it purely psychological repulsion since we are repulsed by this?
No, physical also. It's a physical, it's actually physically that manifests the emotional, psychological aspect. And it's the physical aspect that this is waste, this is disgusting, right? It's interesting, I was noting it doesn't have the same law, it seems like, with regular trash. It seems
Correct.
Like the excrement.
Correct.
Right? Like in a sukkah, you can't have trash in a sukkah.
Right.
But here, it's specifically excrement because there's a certain human value waste, like the waste of a human, I guess. So as opposed to
So let's see if you, let's
away the humanness.
Okay. Good. So let's all right. So Chaim, let's develop that a little more. What precisely is disgraceful or disgusting beyond the actual physical repulsion of human waste?
Well, I mean, I didn't want to go there, but on a deeper level, human waste is the actual waste of stuff we don't need to serve us in life.
Correct.
Right? So forget, I mean, obviously this has to do with the physical smell, but the reality is, right, there's the what you need something, and then right, there's the fruit, and then there's the shell around it, the waste, right? So this is, this is the waste. This is pure waste.
Right, this is right. It's the epitome, in a certain sense, it's the epitome of an object which has no utility. You know what I mean? I mean, obviously it can be processed into fertilizer theoretically, but on its own level, it is ultimately that which is worthless. As you said, because basically it's a result of after any possible value to the well-being of the person has been extracted from it. That's what human waste is, right? That's what you just so the key point here is that there's a couple of points. Certainly what Shane is saying is correct. Obviously, when you're focusing your mind on God, on the name of God, whether it be on davening, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, or you're davening, Baruch Hashem, Elokeinu, 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 Avram, you're focusing upon Hashem, and that takes lots of preparation. Okay, that's not our natural state that we can just jump in and think about Hashem with ease. So there's a whole preparation. We have to, you know, when you're in shul, we wash our hands and we're dressed properly. And one of the qualities is that the environment has to be conducive for that. So having human waste there, first of all, the element of it's physically offensive. The smell is intrinsically disturbing. So obviously you cannot have kavana, focused thought on Hashem when you are distracted with the smell. And B, psychologically, having the notion of the exalted idea of Hashem commingling with the opposite, the disgusting thought of, the repulsive thought of waste, is a contradiction and cannot be reconciled. And third is an element of that the waste itself is epitomizes that which is completely worthless. So worthlessness, absolute worthless materiality, cannot coexist with the most lofty, sublime idea of a Kadosh Baruch Hu, about Hashem. So therefore, when they're in war, they don't have to be dressed to daven, okay? They have to do a job here. But a minimum level is that they are, that their excrement is covered. You know, there's a lavatory, and they got to be recognizing that their success, they got to be, here's a key point. When the Jews in battle, you're in a very vulnerable place. The difference between life and death could be an inch if the bullet whizzes by your head or strikes your head. So you're really in what they call a moment of midas hadin. Strict judgment. And it's a situation that the person has to be recognizing that he really relies upon a Kadosh Baruch Hu. So it's not a time to do activities that are opposite the proper focus and thought about a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And they have to do as best they can in a given situation to be act in a proper way. They have to be better Jews, if you will, than they would normally. So that Torah opens up. They got to watch out about and be involved in Mikol Davara. Anything, it's not a time for them to eat non-kosher and sleep with any women and to act in any kind of stealing and robbing and acting in a moral fashion. They have to act in a very moral fashion because they're in a very vulnerable situation. And their mission, as we saw from the Ram before, is to bring the idea of Hashem to protect the Hashem idea in the world. So therefore, the Nachmanides Ramban says you can make a kal v'chomer. The rabbis learn from this in the case of where in that situation you have to be conscientious about having a clean environment to allow the mind to be not distracted from God's name and the ideas of Hashem. Certainly in a synagogue, whenever you daven, you got to be in an environment which is, you know, human or animal waste free. The main focus is human waste. Human waste is on a higher level of waste than animal waste. Animal waste, if it gets dry, is already not a problem. But whatever, the laws are more lenient for animal waste. But human waste, there's no distinction. Let me throw you a halachic curveball here.
Wait, rabbi, question? Just quick question. And just to be clear for a second, these people in war don't even need to pray, right? They're exempt from prayer?
So they are exempt from all rabbinic laws. So they still have a daven once a day.
Great. I'm saying they're like Onin here, no?
It's like this. There's a general idea that a person with a call who's involved in Tzorchei Tzibur, if you're involved in the needs of the community, you're exempt from Kriyat Shema, and you're exempt from Tefillah. So they're exempt if they're involved in the war effort to daven, yes.
Right. So I just wanted to clarify, this whole war lore, right, has nothing to do with prayer in there. It's just to do with how to conduct yourself as a human. Right.
We learn it out. We make
through prayer.
Just if they, who are not involved in prayer but involved in the war, have to have the environment which is consistent with Hashem. Certainly, if you're davening and you're not in war, you certainly have to have that. You just can't, you know, it's time for mincha. I'm in Central Park. I have to check around my environment. I can't daven if there's like, let's say, somebody left a baby's dirty diaper, for example. You know what I mean? Or, you know, there's a smell of excrement from dog debris. You can't do that. You got to be conscientious about that. Here, they're not. You're right. They're not davening unless they have a break in the action. And they're exempt from many of the rabbinic laws. And, you know, they, for example, they don't wash before they eat bread. They can just eat bread. Because they because it's not, in other words, there's a balance here. You can't make the guy who's having to kill people halakhically mandate with everything. You know what I mean? It's like, but there's certain things are kept there just to keep him not lose himself. You know what I'm saying? You know, he has to keep biblical law. He doesn't have to keep much of the rabbinic law. Okay? Because he's overwhelmed here. But he does, but he has to have a shovel. And he has to, and if he goes to the bathroom, he's got to cover it up because he has to be conscientious that he's got to be able to have kavana on Hashem because he's involved in the mission of Hashem, even if he doesn't have time to do a formal prayer. You know what I'm saying? He can certainly do there are emergency prayers. There's short emergency prayers, you know, like two sentences, you know, when you're on the go. So let me ask you a little interesting question, a curveball. Let's say you are in, you're in the park and there is fresh dog debris, but somebody puts a glass bowl over it. Can I dive in there? I could see it, but it's covered.
I would say no.
Okay, Sean, what do you say?
I say no.
Okay.
I'm with Sean on that too.
All right, Suzanne?
I would say no.
Shana?
The way you ask it and say curveball makes me want to go against what everybody else
and you, say, to, you just can't, it's not, the goal is not just guessing, the goal is you have to give a reason, not just like, you know, something like that, because it's a fit.
Well, I say no because you could still see it, and seeing is an important factor.
So I'm going to go with Shana on this one. I'm going to change my no to a yes. Because the law of seeing may only apply to human and not animal.
But let's say it's human waste. Look, I'm shaming human waste. Human waste.
Listen, we see by chametz, right? Glass covering is not enough. You need to have a metal covering or a pot or something that you can't see through it.
Well, that's because that's the view. It is if I have to if I you're bringing up the law. If I find chametz on Pesach and I during Pesach and I have to burn it during Chol HaMoed, I cover it so I don't forget that it's Pesach and I. Won't end up eating the
but there's also a rabbinic. I mean, there's a biblical problem of seeing it on Passover.
So it says, it should not be seen, which is understood by the oral law is it should not be in your possession. You can go to a store and see. You can go to a non-Jewish bakery and look at all the loaves of bread all day all Pesach long. It's not a problem.
So then I'll answer you that it's an argument between the Ramban and the Maimonides and Nachmanides. According to the Ramban, who says this aspect of the excrement seen also in front of us, I would say the glass is a problem.
Okay. So it's interesting. So interesting, halachically, if it's in a glass container, this actually shows it's not about the yucky factor. Because if it's in a glass bowl, it's considered in a separate domain. It's like in a separate thing, and it's not halakhically a problem. It's like it's separated from you. So it's not about the now. Obviously, if you are personally revolted, you're not going to daven. But I'm just saying, if it doesn't revolt you and is covered, it is permitted because it's defined as being a separate place. It's no longer in your makom. The key halakha is that in your makom is. It's free from any excrement. Well, it's free because it's now covered by a glass bowl. So, and I can't smell it. There's, you know, I don't feel any impact. So it's not about so much the psychological element, but if it's, you know, or it's
Rabbi, what about a woman who's dressed uncovered?
Whoa! Right?
So can I put her in a glass so I won't see her?
Okay, that's an excellent question. So first of all,
by time of prayer in the park.
First of all, your luck intuition, Chaim, is on the money.
Oh no! I thought I could put her in a glass and I could see her.
No, so
I connect to God better when I pray that way.
Yeah. Well, what are you praying to or for? So
for a wife, of course.
Right. So so the thing is that when it says you should not find let Hashem not find anything unseemly among you, it also includes what they call the term is ervat davar. Erva means nakedness, or could refer to something which is morally not proper. So also, in addition to not davening in front of excrement, you also can daven in front of nakedness. So if a person is naked in front of you, you can't daven. For example, if you're davening and a guy and a, you know, let's say certainly the opposite genders, but even the same gender. Okay? So that's also included. So
what if she's in a glass box?
She's in a glass box. It's a good question. Or she's in a separate domain, but yeah, but I mean, again, if it's having an impact upon you, that'd be a separate walking problem.
If I don't like the dog garbage in a plastic bag or in a box, even though it's smell proof, that's still a problem.
Right. Well, we're looking for the halachic minimum, not the preferred maximum. So I have to look up that. I don't know. I don't want to answer that question off the top. It's a good question. I have to research that. It might be defined as being a separate domain, and halachically not. You're not in the same. You're not davening with the objectionable object. So that might be fine. The fact that a person might be distracted by it, that could be a personal. That's a separate point. That would apply equally with a woman, or as would be the excrement.
But for purpose of this, how is naked like defined? Like people who like in like summertime in like Central Park or at a beach, is that automatic? How people are
okay? So you bring up okay now. As we dive down to the whole nitty gritties, for a guy in front of a woman, it means diving in front of a woman who is dressed. All the parts that should be covered are not covered. So let's say a woman's wearing shorts and a t-shirt. Let me give you a classic story. Rabbi Soloveitchik. Can we have a class about the mention of Rabbi Soloveitchik? The answer is no.
No.
We don't. So let's go to a story of Rabbi Soloveitchik to end the night off. Rabbi Soloveitchik, in addition to being the great, the Rosh Yeshiva, the head of YU, as far as the yeshiva part, was also a rabbi in Boston. Like all rabbis, he did plenty of weddings. And as you know, we're talking about the 40s and 50s and 60s, and many Jews who belonged to Orthodox synagogues were not personally Orthodox. It's a phenomenon that doesn't exist that much, but back then it was very common to have what they call the non-Orthodox Orthodox. Have you heard of that before? Which means is that I'm not Orthodox, but the synagogue I go to is Orthodox. Out of town, out of New York, and certainly in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, that was very common. In my synagogue growing up in Seattle, the parking lot in my synagogue would get more full during davening, and then after davening would be less full. So even though it was an Orthodox synagogue, and officially you can't drive on Shabbos, but many people drove to shul on Shabbos.
You find that by a lot of Chabads also, right?
Correct.
Chabad in the Hamptons last Shabbos in East Hampton, it was all, not all dry, but it was full with cars, and they stayed for Kiddush, and then they left.
Exactly. Okay, so that's a common thing. Now, so one time Rabbi Soloveitchik is officiating the wedding. Here's a scene. They're under the chuppah. Rabbi Soloveitchik asks for a siddur, to say the blessings of the wedding. And the person who gave it to him, one of his students, was very surprised. Like, why would Rabbi Soloveitchik need to have a sitter to look at the brachos when he's doing the officiating the wedding for this bride and groom? So the circumstance was that the bride was wearing a, you know, strapless, backless wedding gown. She, you know, she was wearing a not-sneous thing. So he was literally putting the thing up so he would not be looking at her when he's saying the brachos. He's looking at the sitter. Not because he didn't know the brachos, because he had said those brachos on behalf of brides and grooms hundreds of times before, and also he's a genius. He knew those brachos by heart. So it was because the woman wasn't dressed properly. That's why at MJE, you know, when we have a wedding, we, you know, depending on where the MG participant is, the big issue, of course, is the wedding gown, because a woman oftentimes has the big fantasy about the wedding gown, which is oftentimes not so sneeze. So we typically negotiate that there's going to be a shawl. So she's halachically sneeze at the chuppah. And then what happens at the party, at the reception, she's going to do the best that she can. So I'll leave it like that. So that's under the same halacha. So it can't be something which is a woman or even a man being dressed inappropriately is a contradiction to focus on the most sublime thoughts of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. You know, we're trying to think about the most transcendent idea, not the most material idea. Okay, so that's really the idea. And that's why, so even though we're talking about war, which I don't think any of us here is going to have that situation, but these ideas come from that circumstance. Any questions about this? All right, so that's pretty self-evident, okay? All right, so that's the basic idea. So just to answer the question at the beginning is, what is God's kryptonite? God can't walk in a camp, quote unquote, cannot relate to the camp when there's human excrement all around. But the basic idea is, it's reflective of a people whose thought minds are far away from Hashem. So if the way it works is that if we're far away from Hashem, He will be far away from us. If we are close, if we are focused on Hashem, He'll be with us. And that's the basic equation that the story brings about. There's more about the whole thing. I would take a look at the beginning part of the parsha, but we got an hour. That's what we can accomplish. All right, guys. Have a great night. Laila Tov.
Thanks, you too.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Bye. The best.
Thanks, Rabbi, and everybody else.
You're welcome. Shkreif.